Now it is a privilege to be with you today. If you're disappointed in only one speaker, and Stephen's not here, or that Alan's not here, or that Ian's not here, then let me assure you that I'm equally disappointed that they're not here. I did originally intend being in Aberdeen for the new year, and I intended being here today to listen to my dear friend Alan and our dear brother Ian as well. And even when that kind of changed, I was looking forward to being with our brother Stephen. And when I heard as we walked around the park this morning that that wasn't happening as well, I rushed back to the house and had a little look at things and took another lateral flow test. And fortunately, I was going to kind of wind Johnny up for a minute or two, but I thought better of it. I thought I'd better make it clear. It is good to be here. We're going to roughly look at the same topics. We're certainly going to look at the opening two chapters of the book of the Hebrews. And we'll start now by just reading the opening verses of Hebrews chapter 1. These are very, at this time of year, isn't it, which we all tend to think of family and things of that matter. And these first three verses in particular, I'm going to read as far as verse 6 at the moment. But these first three verses in particular are very poignant to me because as a child growing up, I can indelibly remember the many, many occasions that my father would have quoted in prayer on the Lord's Day morning these three verses. Probably more than I ever heard him quote any other verses of Scripture. I would have heard him repeatedly in worship quoting the opening three verses of Hebrews. Now we're going to read those and then carry on to verse 6. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by Son. Notice the word "his" is in italics, perhaps as your Bible as it is in mine. Whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. Being made, or having been appointed, so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For unto which of the angels said he at any time, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee? And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And again, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, and he saith, let all the angels of God worship him. Now that last verse probably would read better. When he bringeth in again the first begotten into the world, let all the angels of God worship him. Now we know that God will bless the reading of his word, and we trust he'll bless us as we look at it today. A little bit of good news amidst these cancelling of all the speakers is that you are going to get a longer interval. I probably could fill at the time. Those who know me say I perhaps talk too much, but I think it would be good for you and for me if we maybe just have a slightly longer interval. But I did want to take the opportunity to say a little more perhaps than I would have done in introduction to this book of the Hebrews. When I was a youngster, I had this kind of impression given to me by older preachers quite often that the book of the Hebrews was so deep and was so mystical, and you couldn't really hope to understand it unless you had a great knowledge of the tabernacle and all that follows in Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Now, if the writer to the Hebrews was here, whoever that might be, I think he would be tempted to say exactly the opposite. That actually, until you look through the book of the Hebrews, back at the tabernacle and at Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers and Deuteronomy, you'll never really understand those books. And in fact, it's written to a people who were brought up soaked in that Old Testament typology. And yet, they were in great danger of misunderstanding it all. In a nutshell, the message of this book is what we might call an oxymoron. It's one of those kind of contradictions. You see, this is written quite uniquely, not to a person, or to a place, or to an individual church, or to a group of churches. It's written to a race. Hebrews, the first person ever called a Hebrew was Abraham, or Abraham as he was then, initially, but bear in mind also that the name came from one of his forefathers, a man called Heber, and the name Eber, and the name Hebrew comes from that name, Eber. He was one of the descendants of Seth, of Shem rather, before you get down to Abraham. They were a people that, in my own reading this morning, the question is asked by the Apostle Paul in Romans 3 verse 1. He asked this question: what profit hath the Jew? And he says, much in every way, for unto them were delivered the oracles of God. In fact, our opening verse confirms that. He spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets. But what they had in time past was the only God-given religion the world has ever seen, and it was a very physical, tangible, touchable, feelable, smellable religion. They had, well, that tabernacle. You know, it's interesting that only a handful of verses are taken up in Genesis 1 to describe the creation of the universe. But when you get to the book of Exodus, 15 chapters are taken up to describe the building of a temporary dwelling place in the wilderness. A building a fraction of the size of this very hall that we're in. It would probably fit 8 or 10 times as much. And an enormous amount of detail. And what followed on from it, a great sacrificial system. And that Judaistic system was marked by all sorts of things. Many, many sacrifices and offerings. Priests who wore garbs, in particular a high priest who wore magnificent garments of beauty and glory. And they could smell the sacrifices. One of the reasons they burnt incense was to mask some of the smell of all the sacrifices. And they would hear, and they would see, and it was tangible and it was touchable. And in particular, they would have great feast days throughout the year. And many will be aware, the Passover, for example, and perhaps in the context of this book, in particularly, one day once a year of the seventh month called the Day of Atonement. And on that one day, the high priest got to go not just inside the holy place, but through the veil and right into where the Shekinah, the presence of God, was to be, right to the mercy seat. One day, one man, once a year. That was it. So it was all tangible and touchable. Now the problem is, I think when you come to chapter 2, the people who are being written to are probably the second generation. Maybe they're those who believed as a result of what they've heard from their fathers, and they may have been the priestly folks who were converted in the early chapters of the Acts. There's about 30 or 40 years have passed since then. And he says in chapter 2, you heard it initially and they passed it on to you, and so it seems to me that that's probably who they are. And they may be looking back and they're thinking, you know what, that whole system's still going. You see, at this stage, it's clearly written before AD 70, the Jewish temple was still standing, the sacrifices were still happening, and they're probably actually approaching that day. I think when you come to chapter 10 and it speaks of so much as you see that day approaching, that day was possibly the Day of Atonement. And that special day in the year was coming, and some of them were saying, you know what? What have we got? But a kind of off-scouring, and Paul gives a description of, he had gone from being this Pharisee of the Pharisees to somebody who lost everything as a result of his salvation. And in contrast to all of that that's touchable and tangible, New Testament Christianity, by the way, it's almost entirely a spiritual experience. Very important to understand that. You know, we're writing elsewhere, Paul writes or speaks of the weak and beggarly elements, and what he's talking of is these things that went before. So here's the great oxymoron of this book. All of the things that seem so real, the offerings and the priests and the sacrifices and all the rest of it, the ceremony, all of it was actually just a shadow. None of it was the real thing. And what they now have is the substance. What they've now got is the real thing. And everything that went before actually was just a pale picture of what every believer in the Lord Jesus has now. And by the time he gets to the end of the kind of doctrinal section of the book, if you want to call it that, which ends in chapter 10 and verse 18, by the time he gets to the end of that, he's about to say to them now, in the light of this, what do you do? He says, you come with boldness, with confidence, into the holiest through the blood of Jesus. Not one person once, but every believer at all times. Right into the very presence of God. You see, in New Testament Christianity, there are hardly any physical things left. That's why the ones that are left are vitally important. It's only a very small handful of them. There is a tank through which, or there's water, rather. Some people get baptized in rivers or seas or swimming pools or whatever. There's water in which we get baptized. There is a loaf and a cup that we take on the first day of the week to remember our Saviour, to show forth his death until he comes. And there are coverings that our sisters wear and that our brothers don't wear. They are the only physical symbols left in the New Testament church. So compared to that system that went before that was absolutely full of symbolism, New Testament Christianity is very much a spiritual experience. It's very important to understand at the outset of the book. But the most important thing is this: the substance in every case of all of these things of the past is actually not a replacement. Now look, not a replacement in terms of another system. You know, I'm here today, look, let me say, it's great to be here with God's people. And I hope we have a love of God's people. And I hope we have a love of the places where God has placed us. And I have a love of the principles around that we meet to and the things we observe and the things that we believe. But let's be very, very clear about this. What the book of the Hebrews is trying to tell you is this. Above all and beyond all and over everything else, it is not the people or the place or the principles that we come to. It's a person. And you see, all of those other things at some point in your experience will disappoint you. Your brothers and sisters will disappoint you with something. And maybe you'll be disappointed as to how those principles are or aren't observed. And maybe you'll be very disappointed in yourself. But I want to tell you, this book is going to present to you someone in whom you'll never be disappointed. Who'll never let you down. Who'll never fail. And so these Hebrew believers, and it's a test to see if they are all true believers, are being told, you think you've lost everything, but actually, what you've done is gain everything. If you've got Christ, you've got everything. It often reminds me, you know, of that little expression that John writes in his first epistle. I love that little section in 1 John 2, when he looks at three generations, the fathers, the young men, and the little children. And I love what he says to the little children, those who are just new to the faith. He says, you know all things because you have an unction. He says, you've been born again. And he says, you've got everything. Because if you've got Christ, you've got everything. My friend, maybe there's somebody here today and you've got religion and you've got all of that. But I want to tell you, if you haven't got Christ, you've got nothing. You need to have Christ as your Saviour. And this book is going to present him as the absolute answer to all of these pictures and shadows that occur all the way through that Old Testament. Now very briefly, just to give you a little outline, I would tend to look at it this way. I always think that the first six chapters deal with his person. There's three little phrases at the end of chapters 2, 4 and 6. And these are these phrases. One, the first one is this: he was made like unto his brethren. And the second phrase is, he's passed into the heavens. And the third phrase is, he's been made a high priest. And that really sums up those three pairs of chapters. This is the one who came from heaven to earth. He brought deity through the incarnation, as we're going to see today, from heaven to earth. But he's also the one who took manhood from earth back to heaven. He's passed through the heavens. And now, he has a very particular role to play for every Christian. He's our great high priest. And so from the beginning of chapter 7, all the way through to the point we mentioned in the middle of chapter 10, verse 18, that priesthood is then presented. And what it really centres around, that these Hebrew Christians are told this, that everything about that priesthood is infinitely superior to what they had with the Aaronic priesthood, even going back to Aaron himself. It's based around a better person. And he shows a little picture there of the descendants that came down from Abraham all the way to Levi. And then he points out one day that Abraham himself was blessed by a man called Melchizedek. And he says, without all contradiction, the less was blessed of the better. And you say, well, who's Melchizedek? The scripture says, you know what he is? He's just a picture of the Lord Jesus. So here's Levi, and he's generations down, and of course, down from Levi is Aaron. So you're going from Aaron to Levi to Abraham, and then just a mere picture of the Lord Jesus. The less Abraham, the father of the faithful, is blessed by the better. So it's a greater person, and as you go through those chapters, you can look at yourself, they're greater principles. Not by regeneration, no degeneration, a priest who lives in the power of an endless life, who's incapable of sin, unlike the priests of their day. And a greater place doesn't operate in a tabernacle, and even in a temple that stood in that day, he operates in heaven itself. And he brings greater promises, because they're not for parcels of land on this earth. They're for the children of God in heaven itself. And then he says he's made a greater provision, both in the present and in the past. His work of salvation, his work as a priest. And then finally he says it's greater because it's permanent. It never needs to be repeated. He appeared once in the end of the age to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself, having offered up one sacrifice for sin forever. He was able to sit down, as we'll see in these very verses. Then you come into the last section of the book, and we often call it the practical section. I like to think it centres around the presence of the Lord Jesus. It speaks about coming into the throne of grace, coming through the veil that is to say his flesh. That's a place where he's found. It speaks about the gathering of yourselves together. That's a place where he's found. It speaks about a great festive gathering that maybe our brother Craig might be going to look at on Monday. I'm not sure. I think that's what was certainly in the mind of Ian originally, to look at that unshakable kingdom. And in the midst of all of that, it says, unto Jesus and the blood of sprinkling. We're part of something huge today. The purpose of God. Angelic beings, a festive gathering. The church of the firstborn ones who are enrolled in heaven. God himself and the spirits of just men made perfect. And Jesus and the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. That's his presence. And then a great challenge at the end of the book. We're going to look at it, God willing, later today. Going forth unto him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. So you'll see in those closing chapters, it's not now his personal, his priesthood, it's his presence. But there's a lovely chapter in there as well, in chapter 11, and that's a look at his people. And there's a summary of the great characters of the Old Testament. Seven men and a woman from the book of Genesis, seven men and a woman from the rest of the Old Testament by name, and a whole lot of others who are not named but are at least referred to. And the wonderful thing about that chapter, and this is a wonderful thing at the beginning of the year when we must contemplate this. We think of the brevity of life. We think of the circumstances that prevented our dear brother Alan. one day every one of us is going to give an account. There's going to be a judgment seat of Christ. It's a thing that might cause us some concern, so it should. But when I turn to Hebrews 11, it gives me great joy. And I tell you why it gives me great joy. Because in Hebrews 11, I don't find a single fault recorded of any of those people. That's the wonder of being a child of God. You see, the judgment seat of Christ will remove all the rubbish, and then shall each have praise of God. And what the Lord will focus upon, each shall have praise of God. And I think Hebrews 11 is a very good example. You take Abraham, for example. We're not going to spend any more time on it, but just to say this, you look at the four various things said of Abraham, commended for his faith, and in between every one of them, if you go back to the book of Genesis, there's terrible failure. But it's never mentioned in Hebrews 11. And that's one of the great things about New Testament Christianity. You see, their sins and our sins, they're not covered up for another year by an atonement, a day of atonement. No. Not all the blood of beasts on Jewish altars slain could give the guilty conscience peace. Or wash away. One stain. You see, all they did was cover it. But how sins have now been removed, says the psalmist, as far as the east is from the west. Christ has, he has, as we'll see in these verses, purged our sins. So there's the wonder of being in the faith. And that wonder is going to focus on the person of the Lord Jesus. Now, very quickly, the great controversy about who wrote the book. Well, the books that open your New Testament and the books that close your New Testament are 13 books written by 7 different men, and that's what opens and closes in the New Testament. Then there's another 13 immediately prior to this book, and all 13 of them start with the same word, Paul. But as you're seeing right now, this book starts with the word God, not the word Paul. And the fact that all the way through this very chapter that we're in, there are lots and lots of quotations, and they all come from something called the Septuagint, the Greek version of the Old Testament, which is not what Paul normally quotes from, by the way. So people get very assumptive and assume it was written by Paul. I think we're intended not to make any assumptions. And it's such a Christ-centered book that the author has intentionally obscured himself, and of course the very opening verses, as we're now going to look at, make it very clear that all scripture comes from God anyway. Regardless of who the person who writes it down is, it is all the word of God. Now let's look in a little bit of detail before we just take a break at these opening few verses and say a little something about this wondrous person of the Lord Jesus. The title over the first part of our address is God's Final Word. Now just look at how it's put to you here. If you look through this chapter as a whole, you will see that in Hebrews chapter 1, if we'd read it all, you'd find 4 wonderful things about the Lord Jesus. First of all, he has a greater revelation. That's what we're looking at just now in the first 3 verses. And then you'll find he has a greater relationship, even than the angels, who were collectively known as the sons of God, plural, but the Lord Jesus is the only begotten Son of God, singular. And then you'll find he's got a greater rule than even the angels. The angels are actually ministers, but he's not a minister, he's a ruler. And then at the end of the chapter, you'll find out that he's got a rest. The great work of salvation is complete, and he's now able to sit down. There was no seat in the tabernacle of the temple apart from the mercy seat where God's holiness was. The priests were never finished, but this man has a finished work. But it's his revelation that he wants to speak to, and it's for us to understand this, that this is God's final word. God, it says, he at sundry times and in divers manners, one of the things you get in these early verses is unique words that are only found once in the whole of the Bible. And 2 of them are there. That expression, sundry times, it doesn't just mean the times. It means, it means different types, different sections of Scripture. So, for example, there's Psalms, isn't there? There's historical books, and there are prophetical books. And as they knew it, they generally knew it as the law and the Psalms and the prophets. different parts at different times, and then another eunuch would, in divers manners, by different ways. Sometimes God spoke to them very directly, like Moses up there on the mountain. Sometimes it was visions. And it's all spread over a period of time, over a millennium of time. And there the Old Testament was put together. And this is what he says about it. He says, it was in different ways and at different times, and it was God who was speaking in time past unto the fathers by the prophets. That is what we call the literal inspiration of the Word of God. It's an absolute fundamental of Christianity. So you get folks today, I have folks who say to me sometimes on certain subjects and certain topics, they'll say, ah, but the Lord Jesus never said that. Or the Lord Jesus never taught that, or he never referred to that particular issue. And I always say, oh, yes, he did. You see, it's not just if you've got a red letter Bible like I've got, and it highlights all his actual words, not that many actually, in red. It's not just those that are the words of the Lord Jesus. It's every single word from Genesis 1 verse 1 to the very end of the book of Revelation. Men of God, says the scripture, were borne along by the Spirit of... It's the idea of belief in the stream. I used to stand on the bridge outside the restroom with my boy, and we used to chuck leaves off, and then we used to see where the mind beat his as it went down the stream. Of course, that had nothing to do with either of us. It's just wherever the stream took them. That is exactly what inspiration is. Very clear about that. Sometimes they couldn't even understand or know where they were writing. Daniel, for example. He's actually told, don't you worry about it, Daniel, it's not for you, it's for another day. God moved them. They were born along. He says, that's how God has moved. But he says, in these last days, finally now, at the end of the age, as far as this is concerned, you see, that system's coming to an end. He says, in these last days, he's spoken unto us by Son. Now, you could, if you wanted, actually translate that in Son. That preposition could be found either way. And what it's saying now is, as opposed to the previous revelations being partial and varied and indirect because it was through the prophets, this one is complete and final and direct, and God himself has come into this world. You see, to be the Son, you have to be God. Go to John 5, and you will discover in John 5 that the Jews, if you were to say, I know that they eventually had to take him to the Romans, and the Romans put above his cross, effectively, the charge of which he was convicted. Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. That's what they tried to accuse him of treason. That's the only way they could connive and get the circumstances they wanted. That's not what they wanted. They wanted him to be convicted, by their mind, of a blasphemy. That's what the first three trials before Annas, Caiaphas, and the Sanhedrin were about. Because this man, saying that he's the Son of God, John 5, maketh himself equal with God. He makes himself God. And they're absolutely right. It's just sad, isn't it, that the cults that come to our doors today don't even have that basic understanding that unbelieving Jews have. That for somebody to claim to be the Son claims to be God himself. He's spoken unto us in Son. Then he says this remarkable thing. And now he's starting to look at him from different aspects. And he says, whom he hath appointed heir of all things. That looks to the future. You think of an heir. And that's looking to the future. That's looking to an inheritance. He's saying he's been appointed. God has decided that this one has been appointed the heir of all things. That's looking to the future. But then he immediately looks to the past and he says this remarkable thing. He says, by whom also he made the worlds. Now I just want you to see what we've got here now. What we've got in these verses at this point is the three ways in which God has ever communicated and ever will communicate. There are only three. The first way that God created was in creation. I've already said my reading this morning involved Romans 3. Well, it was actually Romans 1, 2, and 3. And you read Romans 1 and you'll see very, very clearly God makes it explicitly clear God has revealed himself in creation. Man, our will, how up to date Romans 1 is staggering. Man are willfully choosing not to recognize the unmistakable evidence of God in the creation. And it is on a staggering level. But then God spoke to us not only in creation, he spoke to us in inspiration, as we've just been saying. And finally, he spoke in incarnation. God himself. We're going to say more about that in a little while. God himself came into this very scene. I hear these incredible expressions. You might hear them in business, etc. Thinking outside the box. The human race is incapable of thinking outside the box. We're in this little box, this little world of ours. And even though we try to venture out of it, we think we're staggeringly clever if we manage to get as far as the moon. You know, it's like me saying, I'm going to walk home to Blackburn tonight, and all I manage to do is get 1 foot away from this lectern. Men can't go outside the box. We're restricted in this little world of ours. But you know what? God himself came inside this box. God manifested flesh. And he's the same one who brought worlds into being. You know, the great truths of this chapter are so important, because what we want to see here is not just this final revelation. That's really what we're speaking about just now. But in a moment, we're going to take a little break. And after the break, we're going to home in particularly and look at the things that mark the deity of the Lord Jesus as outlined in these verses. But what he's saying to them here now at this stage is this. Look, in these last days, he's spoken to us in Son. In the past, in the future, he's the one who's been previously appointed the heir of all things. That's looking forward. Now he says, let's go to the past, by whom also he made the worlds. In a little moment, he's going to say, he's upholding all things by the word of his power. That's the present. All these little atoms, you know, they tell me that even this metal thing here is mainly nothing. And I'm mainly nothing. It doesn't look that way, does it? And you're mainly nothing, and so's everything else. And what's holding all these molecules and atoms of whatever together? Do you know what's holding it all together? The Lord Jesus. He brought it all into being. You know all he had to do that? And God said. And God said. And God said. That's all he did. Do you know what he'll have to do to take it all away again? He'll just have to speak. It's being held by the word of his power one day. 2 Peter chapter 3 says he's going to speak. And he's going to let it all go. The thing they're concerned about, coming to the end of his life, they're right. Not by the means that mankind think, by our abuse of this planet and what God gave us, which is unmistakable and inevitable. In fact, the evidence of it is on all your faces today. These masks and this pandemic and everything to do with it is just evidence, not of God's judgment upon men, upon man's own failure and foolishness and what we've brought upon ourselves. What a sad, sick world it is. Well, he's upholding it all by the word of his power. It's all under his control. By the time we get to the end of the chapter, he's in control of how it's going to come to an end, not men. Greenpeace are not going to stop it. The United Nations are not going to stop it. The Lord Jesus is going to bring it about. It's right at the very end of this chapter. He's just going to take it like, you know, there was a great preacher years ago called John Glendale, and if he was on these verses now, he would do what I'm not going to do. He would take his jacket off, and he would fold it off, and he would throw it away. And he used to do that, and he used to say, he shall fold it up as a vesture, and he would just put it off. Because we're going to see later on, there's another world to come. This world is to go. But there's a world that's to come. And as we're coming into a new year, we need to ask ourselves, are we concerned about the world that's going to go? Or the world that's going to come? And a young man is ushered into eternity, having served his Lord at 36 years of age. I want to challenge every one of us today. That little poem that he sent out over a couple of weeks ago. Only one night. will soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. It was Archie Carew, I remember saying this. There is nothing in this world that you will acquire that you can take to heaven with you except your children. And God has no grandchildren, so they'll all have to be individually saved as well. Nothing else. All the effort, all the struggles and the career, and I know I'm talking to younger folks, and look, I was your age. It seems like yesterday. But I want to tell you, it's so true. Only one life, and it will soon be past. And only what's done for Christ will last. Oh, says the writer, look, he made the worlds, and then he comes to this bit, and this is the bit that it always brings back my old dad to remember. See, he had a little habit of using some very big words sometimes. And one of his big words is here in this word. The brightness of his glory, and my dad would use this word, effulgence. That's not a word you hear every day now, is it? Effulgence. And then, these are two uniques as well. You see, if the Sunday Times and the Divers Manners, that's the only mention of them. These are the only mentions of the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person. These are two unique words only found on this occasion in the whole of the New Testament. And what he's really saying is, there is something about deity that is seen and only can be seen when you're looking at God himself. You notice the very first thing that God created was what? Let there be light. If you look at the 3 days, 6 days of creation, you'll see they mirror image each other. Days 1 and 4 are about God is light. Days 2 and 5 are about God is life. And days 3 and 6 are about God is love. The outshining of his glory, everything that's to be seen in God, the display. That is why another of the famous chapter ones, John's Gospel chapter 1, says this. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. And then John says this about the Lord Jesus. He says, we beheld his glory. The glory as of the only begotten, full of grace and truth. He's the outshining. He's the brightness of his glory. But he's not only that. He's the express image of his person. He's the exact representation of God. There are two words commonly used for image in the New Testament. One is the word from which we get our English word icon. That's used 20-odd times. The image of the beast. The coin. Whose image is this? And several times by the Apostle Paul about you and I. In terms of the great purpose of God for us. You know, this is God's great purpose. But you know those verses that cause all the controversy for some unknown reason in Romans 8, namely because we use finite minds to try and understand things that are beyond our understanding. But in the midst of whom he did foreknow, whom he did predestinate, etc., the purpose of God is summed up in this wonderful little expression. To be conformed to the image of his Son. And that's the word icon. You and I have to be like him. That's not the word that's here. That word is used of him. It's used of him in Colossians 1. He's the image of the invisible God. So the God that you couldn't see in Christ, you can see. Physically. But this is more than this. This is the word from which we get our English word character, the Greek word charakter. Double E in it. And what it's really saying is, he is the absolute manifestation of God. The express image of his person. He's not as though he's 99%. He is 100%. That's it. This is God. God manifest in flesh. My Lord and my God, says Thomas. And that woman, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel, you know, her dad's name means face of God. That day in the temple, and she looked at a 6-week-old infant, she was looking in the face of God. And if, before the end of this day, that could well happen, our Savior returns and takes us to be with him. We will see him as he is, and we'll be gazing upon the face of God. God manifest in flesh. Oh, she's God has got nothing, but what more could he possibly have to say? In these last days he's spoken unto us in Son. He's the final word. And now he says, look at this. There's something else that he's done. We're going to stop for a minute and sing a hymn, or we're never going to be finished by 3:30. He says this in verse 3 at the end of it. When he had by himself purged our sins. And that just brings you to something wonderful, you know. That idea of purging our sins. And when you go through this book, what's in view is a thing that we call propitiation is in view throughout this book. You see, on that great day of atonement, what happened was this. Somebody came to an altar. And the high priest, and an offering was made. And that offering is what was called propitiation. And then the priest who did it, he was called the propitiator. He made the offering. And then he took the blood, and he went all the way into the holy place, and he went to the mercy seat. And the word mercy seat just means propitiatory. And he put the blood there. And when this verse says, when he had by himself, this is the message this whole book's getting across to us. The work of our salvation. The Lord Jesus is the one who made the offering. He is also the offerer. He is the offering. And not only that, he is the very one who's gone into heaven himself and presented it to a holy God, and God is pleased. He's the propitiation, the propitiator, and the propitiatory. He's everything. When he had by himself, and the emphasis, by the way, in the original is on that by himself. Nobody else involved. It's all down to him. You and I are believers today. It's 100% down to him. Nobody else. He has done it all. Now, what a wonderful presentation. We're just going to break for just a few minutes, and we're going to just continue with this, and we're going to look at something entirely different in the second half, but we're just going to continue with this in a moment after Paul lets us sing a hymn. I'm glad I took his watch off him, because I realise we're only at 4:00. Right, you find out, Paul.